Well, Anthony didn't specify when I was involved in New Life. I want to just tell you that I am a very, very, very old man. I'm almost as old as Ron. I've had the privilege of watching the whole New Life movement right from the beginning, and sort of from afar mostly, but I was involved at the beginning. And it's wonderful to be here and just see this iteration and this long process that's gone on. And I've had conversations with Ron about how delighted he is by the process that you just recently went through with Anthony coming and the lovely send-off that Ron and Sue enjoyed. It's just a great, great story. I echo Ron's enthusiasm about this gentleman who is now your senior minister. It's been wonderful to meet Anthony and to know a little bit about the story of his coming here. The other thing I want to say at the very beginning is that it strikes me as extraordinarily wonderful that Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, how on earth could we ever hope to get from point A to point B? How could we hope to survive? How could we hope to make it as a church, as Christians, unless Jesus, if Jesus were not at the right hand of the Father interceding for us perfectly, constantly? And he is. I mean, he's praying for you right now. He's praying for us. He's praying for me. He's praying for the churches around the world and praying by name for all of the people in all of the church. He's praying for you. And I wanted to say that because we're going to read a portion of what's been called his high priestly prayer, in which we get this extraordinary window that John gives us into the way Jesus is praying and has been praying. It's not the only thing he's praying for, but he really does have the church in mind. He wants us to be bound to the apostles in experience and knowledge, and he wants us to be bound to one another so that the world might see that he is the one whom the Father has sent. That's the part where I'm going to read to you. So listen to me, and as I read this, try to imagine Jesus praying these words. They are his prayers for us. So, John 17, 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, that is, his apostles, his disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Arthur C. Brooks, a conservative columnist and president of the American Enterprise Institute, wrote the following in the New York Times back in April of 2016, almost 4 years ago. He says, there's an old joke about two comedians sitting in a rowboat. One falls overboard, not able to swim. He starts waving his arms and frantically screaming, hey, I'm drowning over here. And his friend calls back, go dirty. That sums up, says Brooks, the presidential primary races this year, at least on the Republican side. Remember, he's writing in April 2016. And he goes on to say, and if you think there is a lot of right-on nastiness there, just wait until the general election campaign when the raging right meets the livid left head-on in a country that is more politically polarized than it has been in many decades. Brooks points out that things are so contentious in part because the parties have become purer ideological vessels rather than the formerly mixed coalitions that covered broad spectra. So, for example, in 1994, nearly 40% of Republicans were more liberal than the median Democrats, and 30% of Democrats were more conservative than the median Republicans. Today, Brooks points out, these numbers have plummeted to 8% and 6%, respectively. And what adds to this polarization, Brooks says, is contempt. And let me read again directly from him. He says, watch and listen to politically polarized commentary today, and you will see that it is more contemptuous than angry, overflowing with sneering and mockery and disgust. Studies on the subject have shown that whereas simple anger is characterized by short-term attack responses but long-term reconciliation, contempt is characterized by rejection and social exclusion in both the short term and the long term. Polarization and thus contempt leads to permanent enmity. Now, nearly 4 years later, my reflection on this matters, if anything, seem to me to be worse. Now, I have some good news. I don't want to leave you all depressed. At the last service, I said, at this point, I'm just going to close in prayer and send you off to weep. But I did it at that service. I wonder what you saw the people when they left. No, but I said a little bit more, and that's what I'm going to do now. Here's what I want to say, which is very exciting to me. It's one of the reasons why I've taken this pivot, and I'm working with Christian Civics and so on, and Rick Barry. Our present social climate presents us in the church with an enormous missional opportunity. And that opportunity is this. It's to draw friends, neighbors, cynics, and skeptics towards Jesus Christ by being different from the world in the way we love each other. By, in other words, making our church and our churches the sort of community, the sorts of communities for which Jesus prays and has been praying for 2,000 years in John 17. Notice verse 23 in particular. Jesus says, he prays that we may be perfectly one, maturely one, brought to maturity in our oneness, that we may be perfectly one, a kind of foretaste of heaven now. Jesus goes on to pray, so that the world, and think one world, think friends, enemies, neighbors, colleagues at work, political pundits, observers of all sorts who are watching the church more than we care to admit. Jesus goes on to say that the world might know, Father, that you sent me. In other words, that Jesus isn't just one more religious leader in the plurality of religious leaders that confront us in our pluralistic society. Jesus has gone to say that they might know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. We get to be an extraordinary community, a down payment on heaven. We get to be a community in which God's love is extraordinary love can be found by our lonely and angry neighbors. Now, I want to reflect on this prayer of Jesus. I want to reflect with you on the quality of the community for which Jesus prays as he thinks about us missionally. And I want to call attention to two things. He prays that we will be like the community that has always existed between him and his Father. That we like that community. We will reflect the Trinity in the way we love each other. And secondly, that we will be a community that shares the values and the longings of God. So let's look at each of those things in sequence. First of all, he prays that we'll be the community for which Jesus prays, in which we therefore get to seek, it's analogous to the community that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son. Jesus says that twice, doesn't he? verse 21, that they may be one, Father, just as, that's the language of analogy, you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then he says the same thing virtually in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Again, the language of analogy. Now, let's talk about that. What is the community like between the Father and the Son? I could talk a lot about that. I'm just going to zero in on one thing. It's a community that's characterized by honor and respect. They honor each other. They respect each other. Jesus prays twice in verses 22 and 24 about the glory, that is the honor and the praise that you, Father, have given me, a glory that goes way back, Jesus says, to before the foundation of the world. And this glory has been going on in the other direction as well. The Father has been glorifying Jesus from the very outset of things and all throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, and he does it now by the Spirit and so on. But it's also gone the other way. Jesus prays earlier in John 17, same chapter, in verse 4, about loving his Father. How does he put it? He says about a lifetime dedicated to giving glory to his Father. Now, just think about that, this reciprocal thing. John Saman in his Servants Among the Poor newsletter writes this. He says, within God's very nature, within his nature forever, is a divine rhythm, a pattern of continuous giving and receiving, not only love, but also glory, honor, life, each in its fullness. Think, says Saman, God the Father loves and delights in the Son. Remember Jesus' baptism. You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus, the beloved Son, loves him back. Jesus receives that love and pleases the Father, he says in John 8:29, I always do what pleases him. And Jesus honors the Spirit, saying we must not blaspheme against him. That's the great unforgivable sin. And the Spirit, of course, glorifies the Father and the Son. He takes the things of Christ and he gives them to us. The fact that you know anything about Jesus is due to one thing only. It's the Holy Spirit's taught you. And the Holy Spirit loves to be self-effacing. He loves to make sure we get Jesus right. And when we say Abba Father and we say Abba Daddy, you know, the Spirit goes, yeah. We don't say, oh, Abba or Spirit, aren't you great? The Spirit doesn't care about that. He just wants us to say Abba. And when we say Abba, the Spirit goes, yeah, I'm the Spirit of adoption. That's what I want. So the Trinity is busily doing this. I'm back to Saman's comment. Each person in the Trinity loves, honors, and glorifies the others and receives love and honor back from the others. There's never any lack. It's unceasing. It's a dance that's been going on forever, and it will continue on into eternity. Now, let's try to apply this. Let's think about this with respect to us. What's it mean for us? Imagine a human community like this. Imagine your marriage like this, constantly respecting and honoring the other person. Imagine your children behaving this way towards each other, if you can possibly imagine that. Try. I've raised kids. I know how that works. Imagine a church that gets on this way. Or think more broadly. Now, think about this. Think about an election campaign or a political party or Republicans and Democrats in a presidential impeachment trial. Is there one of those going on at the moment? Yeah, I think so. Or a gathering at the UN or a meeting between Secretary Pompeo and Iranian officials in which every party, each party, to quote Paul in Romans 12:10, which Anthony preached on last week, is outdoing one another in showing honor. Wow, think about that. Where there's a great competition going on, tremendous competition, but the only competition is over who can understand the other party better. It's over who can listen more carefully to the other party. It's over who can speak more graciously to and about the other party, in which a competition is over who can better promote the legitimate interests of the other. And imagine, furthermore, that this competition is all absolutely genuine. There's no flattery. There are no hidden agendas. There's no spin. There is no manipulation, simply an always good will. And imagine that in politics. Imagine that in your family. Imagine that with your kids, in your marriage, at your church, between churches. Well, that is the thing Jesus has been praying for 2,000 years, because that is what society in heaven is going to be like. And we are the down payment on heaven in the here and the now. So he's praying this way for us. Now, many of you, I imagine, will argue understandably that such an approach might be possible to work out in the church, but it's totally naive to imagine doing it in the cutthroat world that we inhabit. If we tried to do politics this way, if we tried to do foreign policy this way, we would probably accomplish nothing, and we'd also be destroyed in the process. And so the argument goes, and I'm sure, I mean, don't worry, I get that. I get that as a problem, because I live in the world that you live in as well. But I need to push back against that pushback a little bit by saying this. We still need to reckon with the fact that this is how the persons who occupy the highest seats of governance, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, operate and always have, towards each other, to be sure, but also towards us. Towards their creation. Think about God's governance of the human race. He has never coerced us. Demons coerce. Demons take you over so that you lose your agency. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it that way. He takes us over in such a way that our agency actually increases. We're freed up to be more fully ourselves. It's very mysterious how that works, but it's the case. And I'm not saying God doesn't chasten. Geopolitically. I'm not saying that God doesn't chasten us personally. He does, for sure. And he will one day remove all that stands opposed to him. There's no question about the fact that that will happen. Jesus spoke of it. We read about it at the end of the book of Revelation and so on. But think about his dealings with us throughout history, up to the present moment, starting with Adam. He came to Adam not with fire, but with questions. Did you do the thing I told you not to do? Where are you, by the way? That sort of thing. The Lord, throughout the scriptures, argues, pleads with, warns his people. He waits and serves and suffers and weeps. Think of his suffering. Think of what he asked Hosea to do. You know, Hosea married this prostitute so that Hosea could get a picture and we could get a picture of how much we hurt God, how much we break his heart by our apostasy and our delivering, departure from him. And he operates this way. He's operated this way throughout history, all because he wants us to love him freely, as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. You can't love freely if it's not free. You can't love unless it's free. That's just how it works. Now, I'm not suddenly becoming an anti-Presbyterian on you. I promise you that. I'm not denying God's sovereignty. Rather, only describing the profoundly mysterious and surprising way that he exercises it, in the way he's been exercising it down through human history. And then think about Jesus. When God showed up in Jesus, he neither forced nor manipulated. He neither flattered nor lied. He served and loved and spoke the truth. He treated people with respect, even when it cost him his reputation and his life. And remember, Jesus is not God 2.0, you know, that there was one kind of God in the Old Testament, there's a new kind of God in the New Testament. No. Jesus is the full revelation of God as God is, as God has always been. He's not a new version. And we read that in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If we want to know what God is like, the best place to look is Jesus. And so here's the challenging thing for us. We may not yet get to try out this method of governance, this service, this respect and thing fully, say at a school board meeting or at the UN or in local politics, though, even in such calculating environments, genuine respect and careful listening can make an enormous difference. It did through George Washington in lots of tavern discussions during the explosive Constitutional Convention in 1787. You know, the fact that we got a Constitution is a miracle because of the divisions that were running right through the folks that met to put it together. Even in that cold, hard world out there, that nasty world out there, respect actually can have good effects. It can make a difference. It can help to bind things together, not perfectly, but still make things a little bit better. But at any rate, even though if we can't do it sort of full bore in the mean old, nasty old world out there, we do get to do it to try out this kind of relating to each other full bore here. Absolutely full bore, no holds barred here in the church and between churches. We get to be, by the Spirit's power and grace, surprisingly different from the angry, polarized world that we inhabit, a demonstration that the future, that heaven has landed on our planet right here. We are the place where people get to see heaven. That's at least the plan. That doesn't always come out that way, but we get to be that sort of people, a picture of the social reality that's coming because of Jesus. And so, the first thing he prays for, the thing that he wants us to do, is to have a love towards each other which is analogous to the love between the Father and the Son. Even over our differences, and we have differences. We have racial differences. Because of racial backgrounds, we have very different social experiences, and they have an enormous impact upon how we think about everything. And we have political differences which grow out of our backgrounds and the groups that we know and the families that we were raised in and so on and so forth. They're all here. They're right in this room. And we get to be this wild and crazy place in which we actually love each other in the midst of and over those differences for the sake of the mission. Well, I have to move on. Second quality for which Jesus prays is that the community for which he prays will share the values and the longings of the Father and the Son. Verse 22, that they may all be one, just as Father, you are in me and I in them, that they also may be in us. They may be experientially with us, in us. They may be in our hearts and in our minds. For us to be in Jesus and the Father means more than to love each other in a way that's analogous to the way Jesus and the Father love each other. It means to love what Jesus and his Father love. Right? Because we're in them. We're in their world, in their hearts. It means to be on the same page, at the same address, morally and spiritually, not only with each other, but with them. Now think by way of contrast of an organization like ISIS, or a white supremacist group, a cell. The soldiers of ISIS were, and sadly still are in their sleeper cells, I'm told, very like-minded. I mean, their like-mindedness shames the church often, in a certain sense. They're really in it together. They share the same goals. They share the same loves. They share the same hatreds, the same poverty, the same difficult living conditions. They willingly live and work and die together in common cause. But their cause is absolutely horrific. Their cause is ugly, cruel, and hateful. They are nowhere near being on the same page, morally or spiritually, with the Father and the Son. But Jesus prays that we will be on the same page with him and the Father. Now that leads me to an application having to do with finding peace over political difference. I want to talk about politics now. This is where things can get tricky for us in the church. And I know this, good grief. I was a pastor for many years. I still am pastoring in certain ways. And I had to love a church that I was serving in the 80s at that time when the whole Christian world in America was beginning to become aware of political agency in a way they hadn't been before. And I had to deal with people who would come up to me and say, Charlie, you need to talk about that. And next person said, Charlie, don't you dare talk about that. And, you know, how is I going to parse that? How is I going to try to hold this growing cauldron together and into a nice, happy, nourishing soup, cauldron to soup. That's pretty good. Not a bad. Yeah. I'm no foodie, but maybe you get what I'm trying to say. As I say, this is where things get tricky for us in the church unless we simply deny our responsibilities to be salt and light in the culture where we live, unless we deny our responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves, which we are not at liberty to do. We have social and political responsibilities. So here's the problem as I see it. What happens if I sincerely believe that my candidate or party or particular policy is at or much closer to God's address, morally speaking, than yours is, and you're in the church with me, say on any number of issues, say on abortion, or on immigration, or on marriage policy in the country, or on climate change, or on care for the poor. What do we do then? How? You know, I'm looking at this person, I'm saying, how can that person possibly call himself a Christian and have that view on immigration? I just do not get it. Or on climate, or on abortion, or on how to address it. So what do we do? What do we do with that? Well, I've got two bits of advice. There's a whole lot more, and if you can wind the clock back, come yesterday, and you can get much more. You can't do that, so bear with what I can give you, which isn't a lot. So first of all, try humility. Humility is a good place to start, always a good place to start. A determination to listen and to honor your brother or sister on the other side of whatever the issue is. I'll give you another example. Say regarding the link between racism, which we must abhor. The church must hate racism. Racism is wrong, and we must stand against this. Jesus died to destroy racial differences between people or racial prejudice and so on. So, but what's the link between racism, which we must abhor, and the continuing existence of certain statues in public places? What's the link? Say, Christopher Columbus at the southwest corner of Central Park in New York City in my town. What do we do about that? Well, all I can say is the link between racism and statuary in public places is not as immediately obvious as we might think. And that's why we need to begin with humility if we get worked up about this and listen to each other, especially those who have a different view on what we ought to do on it. So that's the first thing. Start with humility that listens. Then here's another thing, and this is a distinction we talked about yesterday. And it's going to get maybe a little woolly at the moment. Just brace yourself, you know, take a deep breath. Maybe I'll make you stand up so that you can follow me. Stand up for a minute. Okay, stand up. Take a deep breath. All right, because I don't want you to fall asleep. I'm going to cover a lot of ground very fast, okay? But you don't have to stay standing. You ready? Okay, feel good. Say, you know, stretch, you know. Say, Charlie's wonderful, okay? All right, yeah. Okay, all right, now sit. All right. Here is what will help us. It's not an absolute cure, but what will help us to work at oneness across political differences. It is very helpful to make a careful distinction between moral principle on the one hand and political strategy on the other hand. And let me explain that distinction. The voice of moral principle says, take abortion as an example, that we must not take innocent and helpless human life. And moral principle arising out of the scripture says regarding the poor that we must love the poor and seek to alleviate their distress. Those are moral principles, and we need to be straightforward about them with one another. But now think about political strategies, which are flawed, blunt instruments designed to nudge the culture towards conformity to moral principles. They are a different story. They're going to vary between us, and here we may legitimately and fervently disagree with each other in the church at New Life. So, for example, illustrating what I'm trying to say, some Christians who vote Democrat will argue that Roe v. Wade is never going to be reversed, no matter what happens, that we must care for the mothers as well as for the unborn, and that the best approach, therefore, to the problem of abortion is to reduce the need for abortions by increasing government spending on programs that make it easier for women with troubled and unwanted pregnancies to carry their children to term. Or another illustration, some Christians who vote Republican will argue that the best way for the government to serve the poor, and we must care for the poor, the church has to care for the poor at least, caring for the poor is on God's agenda, and really government must as well. Well, the best way for government to serve the poor is to get out of the way of free enterprise and regulation and so on, and thereby allow the economy to grow, the argument goes, which will benefit the poor with more jobs and free up philanthropic giving. Now, I gave you those two illustrations. We could spend a lot of time on others, but my point is simply this. Whatever you or I may think about these strategies that bear on moral principle, and we may disagree vehemently with those strategies, what we ought to agree on is that these, the strategies, are not themselves precisely the location of God's home address, morally speaking. They, and the strategies raised in opposition to them, are differing sets of directions in a complex and broken world for moving toward God's home address. We are perfectly free to argue with each other in the church over which set of directions is better. The church ought to be the safest place to do this. After all, we have the Spirit. We have the commandment to love. We have the Scriptures. But in the midst of our discussing and arguing, we must take care not to privilege any one of them, of a strategy, in such a way as to make second-class Christians out of those who disagree with us with respect to strategy. Let me put it this way. Whenever we, on the left or on the right, whether pastors or lay people, whether formally or in casual conversation, identify the cause of God with a particular political strategy, when we say or even hint that the faithful Christian position on X is Y, assuming that Y is a strategy, we erect artificial, often predictable, and sometimes ugly barriers in the church or between churches. We wander from our home address in the bonds of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You got that? Did I make that all clear to you? Maybe I didn't, but maybe you're mad. But hey, if you're mad, you talk to me afterwards. I can take it. Jesus prays. Let me try to summarize what I've been saying. Jesus prays here. He prays today. He prays right now for a unity in the church that surprises and attracts people, outsiders, to him, not because it is a false unity arising from the fact that we never talk about politics at church, or because our churches or our fellowship within the church is politically pre-selected, but rather because it transcends the usual and sociologically predictable differences. It does not deny our political differences in the church any more than it denies differences of any sort. But it triumphs over those differences by not allowing those differences to triumph over us because of our interest in our mission. It surprises, this kind of unity for which Jesus prays, surprises the political pundit and the social scientist who thinks he has the church and therefore Christ figured out. And in many cases, social scientists unfortunately do have the church figured out. They know that if you're a certain race in a certain and you're living in a certain part of the country, you're going to be Republican or you're going to be Democrat. They've got it figured out. And unfortunately, that's so because something else is binding us together most profoundly, more profoundly than the gospel itself. But we want to surprise them. We want to make people say, holy mackerel, what is this organization? What is it that gives them coherence? I do not get it. See, that's what we got to make people say. Whoa, what is this? I want to find out more about who it is that's making this happen. Jesus. Okay. So when we love each other this way, it rocks the secularist and all of, and there's an enormous secularist in all of us. We're all deists in many ways who doubts that God can do anything substantive in the real world. We've given up on that. It may even lead to solutions to thorny and divisive issues. I mean, we've got the Spirit. We've got each other. Maybe when we talk to each other, if we really talk things through, we might come up with some ideas that nobody else has thought of about how to address and parse and make our way through some of the things that divide the country so terribly. Maybe we'll come up with some good solutions. Loving each other this way also whispers hope to the cynic in all of us who's giving up on the church. It gives our friends and neighbors and even our enemies a glimpse of heaven and draws them heavenward. It is, in a word, strategic if we love each other this way. It is missional, as Jesus prayed, so that the world might know, Father, that you sent me. Now, I'm going to come to a close, but as I do, I want to call your attention to something quite wonderful and deeply encouraging, certainly to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you, that you find in verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus is in the midst of his prayer. He says, Father, I desire, think of the word desire, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. See, Jesus doesn't simply want us to cooperate with him in some strategic missional enterprise, however worthy. Of course he wants us to cooperate with him in a strategic missional enterprise, yeah. But friends, it's so much more wonderful and more profound than that. He wants us with him, full stop. He wants you. He wants me with him to see his glory, to be transformed by the vision and the wonder of who he is. And notice he wants all of us with him. He wants, dare I say it, Republicans, Democrats, independents, apolitical types, safely home together with him and the Father. He wants us so profoundly that within hours of praying these remarkable words, Jesus gave up everything to secure the answer to those words. He gave up community, didn't he? Enduring heartbreaking isolation. Picture him praying on his face in the garden while Peter, James, and John are asleep. And that was just the beginning of the isolation. He served up with vicious cruelty and insult and pain, and that wasn't even a tenth of what he gave up, because he gave up his Father. He gave up the love of his life. He gave up the person that he had been together with for all eternity in love and honor. He gave him up. What did I drop on the floor? It doesn't matter. He gave up his Father, enduring banishment from the love of his life. There is no way we can measure that loss by the clock or by analogy from our experience. And he gave all of this up. Why? He gave all of this up. He gave up his Father. He gave up community. He gave it up in order to bring us all safely and with great joy on his shoulders. Remember, picture the guy who found the lost sheep. You know, he runs, grabs it, puts it on his shoulders, and runs home with the sheep. Because he wants to have the sheep home. He wants you home. He wants the person whose politics, who's a Christian, that you can't stand or understand. He wants him or her home. He wants you, whose politics that person can't stand, home. He wants you both safely home with him. You know, some Christian Republicans act like they don't want Christian Democrats at home with them. And vice versa. I'm not picking on anybody here. How can this be when Jesus wants all of us home? Do you see how we contribute to an assault upon the love of Jesus when we hate each other, when we demonize each other, when we push each other away, refuse to deal with one another over these differences in the same way that the culture does? We're different from that. You know, I find it both encouraging and consoling as I look at our polarized world that the longing for community, a longing so strong that it can lead us to do great harm, even in the church, to those who seem to stand in the way of our vision for it, is not, it turns out, a hopeless dream. It's not my hopeless dream. It's heaven's dream. Community is heaven's dream. God died to make it happen. God chose incarnation to make it happen. And he prays that it will happen, and it will. It's going to happen, and it started. That's what's so cool. It has started. The Spirit, the down payment of what's coming, has fallen on you. He's in you. He's with you. You and I can be different from the world across our differences, in the midst of our differences. So I have 1 minute before I have to stop. And I just have a little bit of homework for you, and I can give it to you in a minute. It's very simple, okay? I gave it to it in the class. Within the next 2 weeks, and Anthony is going to check up. He has a little electronic policing mechanism. He's going to find out exactly what you're doing. Big Brother is watching, all right? You have to have a political cup of coffee with someone whose politics... Well, I'll start making it the easiest. Just have a political cup of coffee with somebody in the church. But you get extra credit if it's somebody whose politics you really don't understand and you really don't like. Find somebody, go out, have a political cup of coffee with them, and promise that you're going to listen when you have that cup of coffee, because you really want to understand why they think the way they do. You're not going to argue, you're just going to listen. And, of course, they need to promise to let you say your bit as well. But that's not your issue. Your issue is, I just want to hear what you have to say. I want to try to understand you and then keep your promise to do that. And then look for common ground with that person along the lines of deep moral principle, because you will often find it. Agree to disagree if necessary. And then pray together for what you can pray for. But let me suggest you don't pray preaching prayers. Oh, Lord, please help Anthony to see the folly of his horrific position on X. You know, no. You don't. That's a great way to destroy fellowship right in the Holy of Holies. You know, you don't do that. Preaching prayers are not permitted by Jesus. I don't think they are. Pray for each other as best you can. And then, last thing, have the Lord's Supper together as early as possible. And I'm not being gimmicky about that. Nor am I saying, one of you come there and have the Lord's Supper from that corner, and the other have the Lord's Supper from this corner, and make sure your backs are towards each other. No. I mean, sit down together, right next to each other. Receive the elements together. Or if you come forward together. Do that. Why? Because we need to build into our bodies the rhythms of the unity for which Jesus died. It needs to be done bodily. So it's not a gimmick. It's actually really, really important. This person next to you who thinks that way, he's taking the bread alongside you. Wow. That's going to do something for you and to you. So anyway, do that. Much is at stake in this whole enterprise. Our cynical, secular, polarized friends don't just need to hear another apologetic or intellectual argument. I'm not against those. But think about the real world. They don't need another argument. They need to see love. They need to experience love. They need to see it working in surprising ways. They need to be drawn into it so that the arguments are buttressed by living, by community. So, let me pray for us all. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are to know that right now you are praying for us. You are praying for us by name. You know us in all of our particularity, in our fears, in the things that make us upset and angry, our family situations. You know it all. And you're praying us home. You're carrying us on your shoulders. Having died for us, you are now working for us in prayer and in us by the Spirit. And how grateful we are for this. And we pray that you'd help us to believe it. Believe it in such a way that it shows up in the way in which we manage our differences, Lord. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.